The Old Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, beginning at the first verse. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water of the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. O Lord, have mercy on us.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading comes from the letter to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. O Lord, have mercy on us.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel comes to us according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Jesus said, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. O Lord, have mercy on us. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. From the preface to Martin Luther's Small Catechism. Grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus Christ our Lord, from Martin Luther to all faithful, godly pastors and preachers. The deplorable conditions which I recently encountered when I was a visitor constrained me to prepare this brief and simple catechism or statement of Christian teaching. Good God, what wretchedness I beheld. The common people, especially those who live in the country, have no knowledge whatever of Christian teaching, and unfortunately many pastors are quite incompetent and unfitted for teaching. Although the people are supposed to be Christian, are baptized, and receive the Holy Sacrament, they do not know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, or the Ten Commandments. They live as if they were pigs and irrational beasts. And now that the gospel has been restored, they have mastered the fine art of abusing liberty. The church was in shambles at the time of Martin Luther. Church members were baptized, were going to church regularly, were taking part in as much of the Lord's Supper as the priests would allow, which wasn't all that much. And at a glance we would say, "So what's wrong? That's what we want, isn't it?" Well, what was wrong was that for the most part, people were just going through the motions of church. They were doing what was expected of them, often just out of tradition or sometimes fear, but they had no real understanding of what the church was. They had no comprehension of even the basic facts of the Christian faith, and they didn't let God's word have any real impact on their lives. They wanted the assurance of heaven, but didn't care about what it all involved, didn't want to be bothered by actually studying or living out the Christian faith. And so Martin Luther wrote the Small Catechism. Not to whip the people into shape and guilt them into behaving better. That's not the goal. But it was so that they would understand how much God loved them, what God had done for them, and that they would have a genuine appreciation of the grace and mercy that filled their lives as Christians. He wanted families to care about God, not just on Sunday morning, but every day. He wanted fathers to carry out their God-given duty of actually teaching their families what it means to be Christians. The Small Catechism was a book to be used by families at home to deepen their faith and to keep them rooted in God's Word all throughout their lives. And that's why our Lent series this year is centered on Luther's Small Catechism. It's not just memory work. It's not just for catechism classes. It's not just a fancy-looking book we give to our Sunday school students when they reach a certain age. It is a simple book that families are to use to teach the basics of the Christian faith and to reinforce what they hear here at church. It is a plain language explanation of what every Christian ought to know and be able to share when others ask them about their faith. The six chief parts of the faith, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, confession and the office of the keys, and the sacrament of the altar, these are things that every Christian should know and know well, things that they should be able to defend when challenged, and things that they should be willing to share with all those around them. Luther begins the Small Catechism with the Ten Commandments, not because they're the most important, because they really aren't, not because they're the oldest, because they really aren't, but because without a right understanding of God's law and what it means, all the other parts fall apart. If God's law is open for interpretation, if it means nothing, if it is changing over time, if it is malleable and uncertain, then nothing that God says can be trusted. And so to understand God, to know the Christian faith, you must have a right understanding of the Ten Commandments and all of God's law. What does God's law do in our life? Well, It serves as a stark reminder of what is expected of us as His creation. You see, God is our Creator. He is our King, and He alone determines right and wrong. His word is unquestionable. His law is laid out in no uncertain terms. He does not say, you know, maybe you should consider not murdering. He does not say, wouldn't it be great if you don't commit adultery? He says, you shall not. Period. It is not decided by popular vote. It is not decided by what culture wants it to be. It is not decided by what we feel in our hearts. God's law is spoken, and it is absolute, unchanging. It does not change from generation to generation. And, as Jesus points out, sin is far more than just the gross, flagrant sins that we think the commandments speak against. Of course we shouldn't murder. Nobody here has murdered anyone that we can think of offhand. But Jesus says we've all murdered, because anger is murder. To be angry at your brother, to have resentment in your heart, is to wish ill upon them, is to wish murder. And that is just as much as stabbing someone in the heart. Maybe we haven't committed adultery indeed, but in our minds we have. Because he points out later, lustful thoughts are adultery. Sin is more than just what we do with our bodies. Sin is what we think in our minds, what we feel in our hearts. And the sins in our heart, they are just as sinful as the sins that are done indeed. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means we are lost. It means that we are condemned. Because we do not and cannot keep these laws. And so there are consequences in our lives. There are consequences directly related to each infraction. Some big, some small. You shall not covet. The world would say, what's wrong with that? But there are consequences. As we look with jealousy at what others have, as it leads us to contemplate further sin and further sin, maybe theft, maybe lying about someone to get what they have. We are not to take God's name in vain. And the world says, what's the big deal? Everybody does it. But the Lord says, He will not hold guiltless those who take His name in vain. The precious name of God that our culture uses as a common expletive to express nothingness. There are consequences to our sins. Earthly consequences that we may or may not avoid depending on who sees us and how flagrant our sin is. But there is one consequence that none of us will avoid. And that consequence is death. Death is what comes from all of our sin. Death is the consequence of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Ash Wednesday focuses on death. As you come before the pastor and he marks you with an ashen cross, that is a mark of death. The cross itself is a sign of death. The ashes burned from the lively palms of last year represent death. The pastor says, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, because you are a sinner. Physical death will come to each and every one of us. Every one of us will die because every one of us is a sinner. And because of our sin, we don't deserve just physical death. We deserve eternal death as well. Jesus says it very clearly. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And your righteousness, your holiness, it doesn't even exceed the paper that the scribes and Pharisees wrote all their rules on. By your sin, you will die, and you deserve only eternal condemnation and eternal death. And if that's the only thing that the law does for us, we are to be pitied above all people. The law shows the staggering price of our sin. But it also tells us that there is one who will come to fulfill that law. Jesus came to set us free from the consequences of the law. And he came not by abolishing the law and letting us do whatever we want. That's not freedom. That's deeper slavery to sin. That is getting ourselves in deeper and embonding ourselves to that which is wicked and awful and saying, well, it's fun, so I'm going to keep doing it until you can't even stop thinking about it. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and bring about this anarchy and chaos where we can fulfill every evil desire in our hearts. But he came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled it in our place at the cross. Jesus, the promised Messiah that everyone had waited for since the very first transgression and breaking of God's holy law in the Garden of Eden, Jesus came to us in the flesh to truly be one of us, to literally stand in our place beneath his own holy, perfect, unquestionable law. And he then did what none of us could. He lived perfectly according to that law. He carried out every dot, every iota. He carried out every single thing, never once having anger in his heart that was sinful, never once transgressing his own holy word. And then, even though he had not sinned even once, had never broken the law, he took the penalty of the law upon himself, our penalty, the agony and suffering that we deserved, the death in the flesh that our sin had bought, the separation from God that our sin deserved. All of these things he suffered, even though he was perfect and spotless and holy, and he suffered them on our behalf, paying our penalty and giving us his holiness and his perfection. And because he did, because he sacrificed everything to be the only atoning sacrifice good enough to win you from sin, death, and the devil, now your righteousness truly does exceed that of the Pharisees, for you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. His blood has washed you clean. He has clothed you in his robe of righteousness. In the eyes of God, even though you are still a sinner, you are proclaimed holy, innocent, and righteous. You are covered by his perfection. You are robed in his righteousness. And as such, you are no longer condemned as you deserve, but you are given the free gift of heaven. Oh, there will still be temporal consequences for our sin. We will still suffer when we sin, and we will still die. But when we do, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who believe his word and look to him as their Savior, they will rise again to new life in heaven. Not maybe, definitely. Because it's not about how well you can do the commandments. It's not about how good of a believer you are. It's about what God has done for you. Jesus Christ has fulfilled his commandments perfectly on your behalf. Your holiness and righteousness is far beyond that of the staunchest of Pharisees. By the grace of God, every bit of the eternal consequences of your sin has been taken away from you. Jesus Christ paid your price in full and gave you the free and undeserved gift of heaven simply by grace. And even now, as we await that gift in full, even now as we await the glorious kingdom of heaven, we rejoice in God's precious gift of the law. And yes, the law is a gift. His law warns us of the dangers of sin that this world tries to downplay and ignore, keeping us from bearing the shame and the consequences that the devil wants to dump into our lives. His law shows us our need for a Savior. It shatters any of our self-righteous notions, and it drives us to the cross to beg forgiveness from our Lord. His law guides us in living a godly life that bears witness of our faith to others, that they too would see the glory of our Heavenly Father and live by his word as well. His law reminds us how much he loves us, how much he bore to win us back to himself, how deeply, truly concerned he is about each and every one of us. The small catechism, it begins with the law, the Ten Commandments, and it is necessary that we know them and understand them. We need to realize what is good and right and pleasing to our Heavenly Father in our lives, and we need to know what is wrong and wicked and sinful. We need to realize that we can never keep God's law perfectly, and that our sin and transgression of that law, it has consequences. But most of all, we need to realize that Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer, has fulfilled the law in our place at the cross, has paid our eternal penalty in full, and has set us free from the eternal death that we deserved. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we strive to keep God's law in our lives, for it is a glorious blessing and a gift from our Heavenly Father. But when we fail, which we will, we know that we will not stand condemned before God's throne of judgment. Not because Jesus has done away with the law and said that it doesn't matter, but because he has fulfilled the law for us and has given us a righteousness that truly exceeds even that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He has given us his own righteousness, his own perfection, his own holiness. Though we are sinners who continually transgress God's perfect commandments, we are cleansed by the all-availing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and by his cross alone, by his empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. Thanks be to God. Amen. And now that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in true faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.